All right, grab your Bibles and open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now, we are continuing in our series through 2 Samuel. If you have been here with us, you know we are past chapter 21. I'm not really expecting that many of you have been paying that close of attention, but we are in the middle of chapter 23 now, but we are going to go back to chapter 21 today in conversation with chapter 23. Because I skipped over this section when we were in chapter 21, but also it all goes together. This is the section on David's mighty men. Now, as I've said before, these last four chapters of 2 Samuel are here to give us a framework from which to understand David's kingship. Which means that as we talk about the mighty men, what we're meant to see here is that David's kingdom is not just about David. God is doing his work. God is building his kingdom through a number of equipped and faithful people. But it is important to note as we get into this that David does play a very specific role in God's story. And as we read this, we need to recognize what David represents. Because if we see David as nothing more than a human king, then we're going to draw some very wrong conclusions about what is going on in the book. If we think that he is merely a leader who demands the allegiance of his people, we'll miss out what God is trying to show us. See, while David and his men have been playing out a temporal kingship, an earthly kingdom, we should see the devotion of his men in relation to the true King Jesus Christ. Which is to say that while David does not match the sinless life of Jesus, he is a precursor. He is a type to prepare us for the real thing to come. In many of the stories, David is representing the Savior, the Messiah to us, and we need to read it through that lens. Which means that as we look at the relationship between David and his men, they are here to teach us about our relationship with our Savior, what it means to be part of Jesus' kingdom, and how we can effectively live out the role that he has given to us. With that, we got a lot to do. Let's get into it. 2 Samuel chapter 21, we're going to start in verse 15. It says this: "There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, 'You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.' After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was a descendant of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was war again at Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all, and he was a descendant from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." All right, if you get nothing out of that section, you will get that Israel and the Philistines, we're fighting a lot. This is a continual battle you see in going back to Judges and even back into Joshua. This was kind of Israel's main enemy throughout this time period. Saul was directed when he became king to defeat the Philistines. That was one of his main tasks. He decided to not follow God's leading, to sin, and he actually ends up dying at their hands in a battle with the Philistines. And so when David takes the throne, God promises that he will use David to overcome this enemy. In 2 Samuel 3:18, it says this. It says, "For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Which tells us that one of kind of David's main tasks, one of the things that God was going to show through him was this defeat of the Philistines. And so David continued on in these battles. He established God's kingdom over the land. He drove out the Philistines. And what we see then is a break in this ongoing war. right? Whereas before, it was, they're at war with the Philistines, they're at war with the Philistines, they're at war with the Philistines. Once David pushes them out, that kind of goes away. There's no longer this battle with the Philistines that keeps going throughout the rest of the book. If you remember, the rest of 2 Samuel is really about uprisings from within the kingdom, including from within David's own family. But this victory over the Philistines should provide us with a vision of God removing all of the barriers to bring about peace. Right? This is about God providing salvation. And he's providing this salvation for Israel through David. As we said, he plays the role of this savior type. He is the one who eliminates what stands between God's people and the kingdom realized. But what this section shows us is it's not so simple as David coming in and wiping out the Philistines. While David is the figurehead, God uses others to bring David's work to completion. Now, this is really important because we often talk about resting in Christ's completed work, right? We talk about all honor and glory belonging to Jesus Christ. But we have to make sure that that declaration doesn't make us lazy and complacent. Yes, our salvation is completely based on the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, but he saves us to be part of his continued work in the world. Being part of his kingdom does not mean that we do nothing. It means that we adopt a new way of living, a life of active worship, giving our lives for the sake of he who has given us everything. And this is the life that we see David's men taking on. They are committed to him no matter what comes. In this section from chapter 21, we see them risking their lives in order to save the king. In the first example here, Abishai steps up to save the king. And with this, we also see him kind of telling David, know your role, right? David is absolutely the one who is supposed to defeat the Philistines, but he doesn't have to do it by being on the battlefield. David is the chosen king. His part is to be the motivation for his people to step into battle. So this is the relationship between the king and his soldiers. The king provides something to fight for, while the soldiers take up the challenge. And that's what's happening here, and it works. We see that these normal men are willing to step into battle, and what we see them doing here is fighting giants. Now, all these descriptions of extra fingers and toes, the size of shields and swords, what that is supposed to show us is just what these guys were up against, right? These are normal guys who are standing face to face with things that are much greater than they are. They are facing incredible odds. They aren't just taking on what they can handle. It's not like they're walking in going, I got this guy. No, they're walking into situations where they're like, that guy's got a lot of fingers and toes. I can't beat him. But they looked at what needed to be done. And even when it seemed too big, they went for it. Why? Because it was the right thing to do. And they were able to do this because they knew that God was with their king. And so they measured faithfulness by what was best for the nation, what was best for the king, not what was best for them, not how to best set boundaries in their lives. And the result we see is that God showed up. It isn't just that they fought giants, they defeated giants. They freed the kingdom. They became more than they were capable of because they trusted God to work through them. And we should be willing to risk the same way. I mean, seriously, if we believe that we serve the King of the universe, there is no reason to be timid or fearful when it comes to being faithful. We can take on whatever is put in front of us, not because we are great enough, but because we serve the one who is. And we know that God can do amazing things through people who are motivated by their dedication to him. Now let me address one little detail in here before we move on for the slightly more theological nerds in the room. It tells us here that Elanon, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite. Now, the problem with that is if you've ever read through 1 Samuel or ever been to Sunday school, you know that it is David who defeated Goliath. And so this gets a little bit weird because you're like, whoa. How can both of them be defeating the same guy? And just to say, the author would know that too. The author isn't kind of like, oh, I forgot what I wrote in the first chapter. So this isn't just a contradiction in the text. Something else is going on. The simplest explanation as to what is going on comes to us from 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5. It says, Elanon struck down Lammi, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Which means Chronicles has the same detail in kind of the same section about David's mighty men, but it tells us that it's not Goliath, but it's actually his brother who was defeated here. And so most likely what happened is this detail, which would have been a very small mark, was missed in a very early transcription or copying of the text. Now, that is a very scary idea for a lot of pastors and theologians, because what a statement like that means is that all of Scripture is now opened up to this idea that there might be mistakes in the copying. How do we know what we're reading? I'll just say things like this don't worry me to the extent that it does other people, because it's what comes with God choosing to use people in the process. God, in his sovereignty, chose to make this messy rather than easy. God bringing his self-revelation through human authors and copiers leaves room for this type of error. But what we need to remember, and this is the far more important thing, is that when God uses people, he doesn't just kind of hand it off to them and step back and go, you guys got this. No, he's active in every aspect of how it turns out. Which means that while human beings err, God creates a way for these errors to be fixed. In this case, we have two parallel tellings of the same story, and so we can figure out what was going on. God gave us a way to make sense of what we would call a contradiction. And if you study your Bible, you'll find this over and over and over again. The Bible, as a holistic document, both interprets itself and clarifies itself. This is one of the reasons why you should spend time in your Bible. Because it's really easy for people to cast doubt on it. It is so easy for people to go, look, the Bible has a contradiction. You can't trust it. And if you don't know better, if you haven't studied it, man, that's actually very convincing. Well, I don't want to be wrong. I mean, if they're saying there's mistakes, maybe there's mistakes. I don't know. But when you actually get into it, you will find that the majority of mistakes that people claim exist simply require a better understanding of the Bible to make sense of. Which is to say, the answer to all of these things is not to cast your Bible aside, it's to dig in. It's to look for the answers, it's to know it better. That's what's going to solve these questions. And the process of finding these answers will help you to trust God's word and hear his voice in the midst of human participation. And here's what I would say. This goes beyond the word. It also means, this goes into how we live our lives. The more that we choose to see and celebrate what God is doing in the world, the more this world becomes a description of his glory. If you spend your life getting hung up on the bad and the broken, if you do nothing but look at the problems, they will overwhelm you. But when you engage with God's work in the world, it will change your focus. You will now see everything as foot soldiers of the King of creation. You will see all that he is doing and how he is working through people as well as you to bring his plan to fulfillment. The way that we approach these things, the way that we approach our God, is going to change very much the way that we think of the world that we exist in. As we move on to 2 Samuel 23, it's going to give us a little bit more clarity on this. So if you'll flip over chapter 23, verse 8, we're going to continue on with the mighty men of David. It says this: these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bashebeth, the Talakamite, he was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the son of Ahoyah. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shema, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, and there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And so we begin the description of David's mighty men with the three. That's what they're called, the three. We'll see the 30 in a moment, the three and the 30. That's how it's usually described. But the three is David's inner circle. They're the most trusted of all the soldiers. Now, the number three is really important in Hebrew imagery. It comes from, obviously, the Trinity, three persons, one God. We see this pattern then paralleled by Jesus and his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. What some people want to do with this is then make it like a description of how we should form relationships and friends, that we should have three closer friends. Or 12. Yeah. That's not what's going on. Three is this idea of kind of divine order, of perfection, of God providing. And so what we're meant to see here is God providing David with a divine order that allowed God's plan for his life to be accomplished. Right? God gave David the help that he needed to do what God intended for him to do. And so we see both God's provision in these three men, but we also see something in their character. We see something that is worthy of following. We get a description of these three men, an image what it is to be faithful and true to the king. And so we'll start with Joshua. It said he wielded his sword against 800 whom he killed at one time. Now that's impressive. Hard to believe, but impressive. It certainly shows something of his courage. Right, it's amazing that a person can defeat 800 Philistines. It's even possibly more amazing that someone would take on 800 Philistines at once. Most people, if they were standing there and there were 800 people ahead of them, would go, yeah, we're done here. But no, he steps into it. And this goes back to what we have said already. Knowing who we are working for allows us to take on tasks that are well beyond us. What we see is God raises up Joshua to be able to do what God intends. Because I can promise you, this man did not defeat 800 people on his own. The only way that he was actually able to accomplish what he did here is because God wanted him to and God helped him to do it. So the kingdom of God needs more people like Joshua who act boldly out of their commitment to God. The second guy we get is Eleazar. What stands out about Eleazar is his endurance. It tells us that in the heat of battle, the army of Israel withdrew. But instead of giving up, Eleazar just kept fighting. Right? His hand grew weary, but he just held on and kept going. And as I'm reading the description of his hand, I can't help but think of when you paint for a long time, and I don't know if you have this. This always happens to me, where you paint it for a couple of hours, and all of a sudden that muscle in your thumb starts to cramp up. Right? And you like hold the, you can't get the brush out of your hand because it's like kind of clamping down on the thing. And that's probably what's happening to him. He's got his sword. He's fighting. It starts to cramp up. But unlike me, who puts the paintbrush down and massages for 15 minutes before going back to work, he pushes through it to the point that by the time he's finished fighting, his hand is probably so cramped up that he could not get that sword out of his hand. He just keeps going. And the interesting thing is there's at no point does he have any assurance that he's going to win, that things are going to go well. When you're standing in there, it's not like, just stick with me, right? No, he's just going, this is what needs to be done. And in the end, God uses him to accomplish his work, to give Israel victory. Now, this sort of steadfast consistency is not our strength. Right? One of the negative consequences of having so many options available to us is that we tend to not benefit or reap the benefits of constancy. Which is to say, if a friend makes us mad, we just unfriend them and move on to the next friend. If our job is unfulfilling, we change careers. If the church doesn't meet our needs, we church shop. If our spouse isn't making us happy, we have no-fault divorce. There's so many things set up for us to just give up and move on, give up and move on. And this is what we have become used to doing. As a society, we're very good at running away from difficulty. Now, this robs us of two key things. The first is all of the lessons that are forged by challenges. Right? When you avoid struggle, you don't develop the fortitude that comes from facing difficulty. And what this does for us as a people is it makes us weak. We're a pretty weak people who can handle very little difficulty in our lives. I was chatting with a friend about this the other day, about the rates of anxiety and PTSD in our society. He was asking me, do you think that that's mainly because our society is so much more difficult or because people are so much softer? And I said, yes. I think as a society, we have set up some things, and I could get into this. There's some dehumanizing things going on that make what's going on right now a little bit different than what anybody's ever had to face in the history of the world. At the same time, it's also true that we have not had to face that many problems. We haven't developed the strength that it takes to kind of keep going when things get hard. We choose comfort. And so we should not be surprised when we come out soft. And so that's the first thing. By avoiding severe situations, we miss out on the muscles that are developed through strain. But the second thing that we lack, this one I might be a little bit more, get a little more buy-in, because some of you are like, I don't care about the muscles, I like comfort. What we also lack is a sense of joy and accomplishment that comes from pushing through. Right? When you face something that you aren't sure you're going to be able to do, there is this amazing accomplishment and confidence that comes from persevering. Now, this is more than just self-confidence. When you come to the end of yourself, right, when you know, I am not the one operating anymore, I have done everything that I can, and things are still happening, that's when you see God at work. And if this ever happened to you, if you've ever entered into something going, I don't have the tools to do this, and then it starts actually happening and you're going, I know that this isn't me. It builds in this amazing confidence of going like, God actually is with me. I mean, we say that all the time, God is with us, but like when you actually feel it, when you actually sense him carrying you through, there's this amazing built-in thing that goes, man, I'm now willing to take on some more stuff. God, what do you have for me next? Right? Because you know that it's not just you. It's not just your limits. And this prepares the Christian to trust God more and more. In Eleazar, then, we see the character of steadfastness, of sticking with it, even when everyone else gives up. I love the last part that says, like, the rest of the soldiers didn't show up until everyone was dead. They just came to strip the slain. Like, so don't think that everyone turned around and went, hey, let's fight with him. No. He was the only one. And the kingdom of God needs more people like Eleazar who are formed and strengthened by consistency. The third of the three that we get here is Shema. Like the first two, he acted and he stood his ground. Specifically, it tells us that he defended the lentil patch. This is one of the interesting things about reading commentaries. I read a lot of descriptions of the lentil patch that were woo, right? Everyone tries to find the significance of the lentil patch. I'm not sure, but I think it's just worth noting there are things that are worth standing up for. We could argue about whether a lentil patch is one of them. But there are things that are worth standing up for, worth fighting for, worth sacrificing for. And maybe the ambiguity of the lentil patch makes this less about pinning down exactly where that line is and more about making it clear that there is a line. See, because in a world that is all about individual autonomy, everything ends up being read through a cost-benefit analysis. Right? It isn't worth sticking your neck out or risking anything unless we are sure of the return. And so as people, we are very unlikely to do anything unless we know for sure how it's going to turn out. Are we going to get a return on our investment? I don't want to do that. It's going to cost me time unless I know that it's going to work. As we have a lot of missionaries visiting right now, I'll use this example. When missionaries come back from the mission field, they constantly have to justify the work that they're doing by kind of convincing you that they're doing enough. Because one of the things that ends up happening is as they come back, there are people who will go, well, let's see, it costs this much to support you. I could support this person over here and be saving this many more people or getting this. And so this is how we think all the time. Not towards faithfulness, but towards numbers. We want to know that there's going to be an investment or benefit to the investment that we make. But I would say sometimes the benefit is simply in choosing to stand for something. To sacrifice your time and to give to something that you believe in. I tell men all the time that for their children, modeling this is almost as important as the time that they spend with their kids. Which is to say, your kids need to know that you love them. But they also need to know that there are things in this world worth prioritizing and giving yourself to. They need to see you sacrificing for something. Otherwise, they're going to start to believe that it's all about them and you and your family, and they'll never get outside of this kind of rampant individualism that our country continues to throw at them. Now, what happens when we do this, when we choose something to stand for, is that we invest in the thing that we sacrifice for, which kind of goes without saying. But the investment that we make then forms us. This is what Jesus is getting to in Matthew 6 when he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The place that you give your time and your money to will form your heart. It will become what you love. And then, of course, when you love it, it'll become easier to give to it. And so it's this cyclical thing where you choose to sacrifice and give to something, then you begin to love it more. And then as you love it more, you give to it more, which allows you to love it more. And all of a sudden, especially if you are prioritizing the right things, this will begin to form your heart in a way that prioritizes the things of God over the things of this world. But it isn't just about character formation. This also acts as a means of revealing value. In the case of David's mighty men, the kingdom had great value because there were people who were willing to sacrifice for it. Their devotion increased the level of honor. This reminds me of one of my favorite G.K. Chesterton quotes on Rome, G.K. Chesterton. He says, "Men did not love Rome because she was great. She was great because they loved her." Which is to say, the value comes from the devotion. Now, when it comes to God, he has value whether we give him devotion or not. He is great whether we love him and honor him. But this does not mean that our life should not hold up and point to his glory. Right? The fact still stands. What we are willing to stand for and give to and sacrifice for reveals how much we value our Savior. And so when people look at Christians, when they look at the church, they should be able to see the greatness of God in how we choose to give our time and energy. They should look at us and say, what you honor, the way that you treat God, the way that you spend all of your time and energy should reveal his greatness. And if it doesn't, well, we need to ask ourselves a little bit about the way that we're prioritizing our time and our money. So the kingdom of God needs more people like Shema who are willing to sacrifice for what they believe in. The section goes on now to give us even a bit more guidance on the character of the mighty men, introducing us to the 30. This is what it says in verse 13. "And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines were then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, 'Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate.' Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David, but he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?' Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did." So we've seen the character of the three. Now we get a story from the 30. It's three men from the 30, so it gets a little bit confusing. But you have the inner circle, you have the larger kind of band of David's kind of larger fighting unit. And so these are the men that David takes with him wherever he goes. Whenever he's kind of fleeing from Saul, these are the men who are going with him. And this story takes place kind of back in 1 Samuel when they are hunkered down in the cave of Adullam. And as they're in hiding, the city of David, which is Bethlehem, is under the control of the Philistines. Right, so this is David's hometown. He's reminiscing about drinking from this well. Oh, he's probably got that, you know, sense of pride in his hometown. Like, oh, the water of Bethlehem is better than the water anywhere else. He's sitting in this cave. He needs comfort, and so he just cries out, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Now, again, we don't know if David actually intended for anyone to do this, if he was just kind of, you know, I mean, he'd been in a cave for a while. He was starting to get just tired and weary and missing home. But three men who heard him say it decided, we're going to do this. And so we see the deep commitment that we're talking about here. These men are willing to risk their lives to bring some joy to their king. And while we might think that it's foolish for them to do this for some water, the object that they provide is not the point. Right, in the same way that the lentil patch is not the point. The water is not what we should be looking at. It's what these men were willing to do. What we are meant to emulate in them is their devotion and their willingness to put that devotion to action. And so these three guys break through the camp, which implies that they did not sneak in under cover of night. They actually fought their way into Bethlehem. They drew water from the well. They brought it back to David. This was their act of honor and dedication. And David's response to them shows that he cares for them as well. We see that he's overwhelmed by the gift. So much so that he refuses to drink it. He is acknowledging here that their act was huge. This is more than he could ever accept. And so what does he do? He pours it out on the ground, which, I don't know, seems like an even less appropriate response in some ways. But what we see here is that as he pours it out, it says he poured it out to the Lord. And so what David is doing here is mirroring what his soldiers have done for him. Right, he is sacrificing what he was longing for, what he highly values, to show his respect to God. This is David giving of his first fruits, his most valuable, as an act of honor to God. And in this, we can see why David's men were actually so committed to him. It's both because he understood the responsibility that he had to them, but also, and more importantly, he honored God in the same way that they honored him. And this is where most earthly leadership breaks down. Earthly leadership breaks down because people always want to be at the top of the org chart. People want to answer to no one. And that's a very dangerous place to be. People do this by distancing themselves from any and all authority, or setting their family up as kind of a little kingdom that they're ruling over, or a controlling husband who chooses to rule over his wife and not allow anybody else into that sphere to call him out. These are all different ways that people are basically keeping all authority away from them so that they can be the ruler. And all of these have the same poison root: a person who wants to be free from all authority, who wants to rule over themselves. But we were not made to be without authority. We were created to follow God, to submit to his good leadership, and to lead out of that submissive relationship. And so the prerequisite for any Christian leader, be it a parent or a spouse or a boss or a pastor, is that they honor God first. Because the other option is that they're leading from a place of self. And while that isn't automatically and always bad, it always has the potential to turn bad. And if power corrupts, then any position of power that is not connected to God's authority will always eventually devolve into abuse and destruction. And so we get that warning, but we also get these positive views of this in Scripture. We get this idea of what it looks like when people lead properly. We see it in David here. We see it in Paul when he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Which is to say, God has set me as a leader above you, but I am not leading from the top. I am following and submitting to the leadership of Christ. And even Jesus himself modeled this. When in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." In his life, over and over again, we see Jesus appealing to the Father for leadership. And in his temptation, we see Jesus reject the autonomy of authority that Satan is offering in order to obey and follow his Father. And it cost him everything. Right? He risked everything to the point of death in order to honor his Father and serve his people. He puts it this way in the high priestly prayer, John 17. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus was always living in this submissive relationship with his Father while he was on earth. And the work that he accomplished through this was to live a sinless life so that he could atone for the sins of his people. And so we come here every week to remember what he did and what that means for us. But this should serve as the motivation for us to live a life that follows the example that he gave. See, to be like David's mighty men, we have to have a reason and a purpose that is bigger than safety and comfort. A reason to do something that isn't our natural inclination. And as Christians, we have that. As Christians, we have been given everything. And our life is now about bringing glory and honor to the one who has saved us. And so as we partake in communion, we are first celebrating what he has done so that we have the fortitude to live as redeemed saints in this world. So as you come to the table today, come to receive this life-changing power, the recognition that he has given us life, and this life should be now used to give back to him. And take this commitment from here and look for the places to declare the greatness of our King to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have given us. I pray that you would continually show us what it means to be yours. Help us to understand what it means to belong and what it means to have identity and what it means to have a future and a hope and a peace and all of the things that come with being yours. Because too often we just minimize that because of what is right in front of us. God, I pray that you would help us to see this and to be overwhelmed by this so that we can live the lives that you intend for us to live. Help us to have the confidence and the courage that is available to us because we are yours. God, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us, and now we pray that you would help us to see what is ours to do for you. Keep working on us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.